Let me give you, I was thinking last week, and I was really, after I finished what I really was trying to cover last week, I realized we had a little bit of time, and I was trying to lead up to chapter 5 and pushing a little bit too hard to get there. We'll look at 5. I'm going to show you one thing in 4 first. We're going to look at chapter 5 and then chapter 8 and then chapter 12. But what I realized in the first 2 weeks of covering 2 Corinthians, and what we're talking about is just doing an overview, and even what we'll study today, an important part of why we're calling it after Acts. There's been a change in the book of Acts that brought us into the age of grace and Paul's ministry, and that's chapter 5. We're going to see exactly what his commission and our commission is. But the so it's real fitting to call it after Acts. But in the first 2 weeks of our overview, I actually, by just showing you what Paul was dealing with in 2 Corinthians, why there were so much verses about suffering and how that's really on a personal scale for the Apostle Paul, we actually looked at the whole book. We did an overview because we ran through all those verses from chapter 1 to chapter 13. Then last week I wanted to show you how personal effect that is to the Apostle Paul himself and the doubting and the persuasion that some are actually drawing the Corinthians away from the Apostle Paul. And we ran verses just with that information. And when I did that, I just threw out the outline to 2 Corinthians as I did that. So I thought to myself, you know what? You've really covered an overview of 2 Corinthians. So what that allows me to do today, and I imagine we'll finish it today, is there is just some key verses. I mean, there's whenever you're just going to do an overview, you're going to leave some real interesting studies out. There's in 2 Corinthians, it's just amazing. When I look at each chapter, I go, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, and realize, okay, wait a minute, we're doing an overview. So we're going to hit some key verses, but I'll say this just in so that you understand again the whole overview of 2 Corinthians. Paul is actually writing 2 Corinthians as another reproof to the Corinthians for being drawn away from him as the apostle. And to be drawn away from him as their apostle is to be drawn away from the doctrine of grace and the ministry of grace that we're left with today. And so he writes 2 Corinthians to get them back on track. He also writes them in preparing them for his coming. He says that in chapter 2. He says in chapter 12 or 13. In fact, I think it's 11 and 13 that he says that, where he actually is hindering from coming because they're not ready for his coming, because if he comes, there's going to be a real battle, and he'd rather them get some things right so that it's a pleasant visit when he comes. So he's writing to them to get them back on track, preparing them for his visit, and then with that visit is also the collection that he's taking up for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and so he'll encourage them in those regards as well. So that if you remember the outline, we said that chapters 1 through 7, he explains again his calling and commission, and then invites them to be a part of that, instead of being opposed to him, to join into that. In chapters 8 and 9, it's an explanation of grace giving for the purpose of taking up the poor, the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, which he talked about in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and now he's making sure they're prepared for that, and they do it under grace and not according to law or by commandment. And then in chapters 10 through 13, that's where we said he goes to war against those that are planting thoughts in the Corinthians' minds, what he calls in chapter 11 there, false apostles, deceitful workers, and the influence that they're having on the Corinthians, and so he wars with them, and that's where 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he spends some time talking about where his doctrine came from, and there's none of them that could ever claim the things that he can claim and prove by the miracles that he does, where he got his doctrine from. So those are that's the outline to the book, and like I say, I think we've covered that enough. So just some key things I wanted to show you. Start in chapter 4 first. And it says in verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Now, before that, he talked about renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty and all that because people saying he is doing that, that he's dishonest and so forth. But he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves. You know, that's another accusation. You know, Paul's just preaching of himself and for himself. But he says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. So he's not promoting himself, he's preaching Christ. And he says, but we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we're saying that Paul is actually, remember all the verses about commending? He doesn't need to commend himself. They are his epistles, known and read of all men. Well, when he says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts, certainly that's a reference to he himself, that God has, you know, Paul saw the glorious light of Jesus Christ shine unto him on the road to Damascus, but for a purpose, to give, in that verse, right in the middle of verse 6 there, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul's not hiding the gospel. He's going to treat everything honestly and above board and be very clear about the gospel. And the reason in verse 3 there that if your gospel will be hid, it's going to be hid from those that are lost because they're already blinded. And if you don't have a very clear message, the world out there is already blinded by Satan, so that the message, if you're not clear, you're not living proper or saying things correctly, you're never going to win them to the Lord. They're already blinded by Satan, the god of this world. They're blinded by in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the idea is the gospel getting out. It's called the gospel of Christ. Then it says about Christ, he is the image of God. Well, think about the Gentiles out there. They're worshiping images. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's God manifested in flesh. And unless that light of God's glorious gospel should shine unto them, he's blinded their minds so that light doesn't get through. So instead, God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. The only way, if they're blinded and they can't see, and Satan is working lest the light should shine unto them, well, just like in Paul's statement, I mean, you can look at it in verse 6 and just look at Paul, but what's true of the Apostle Paul now continues with us, that God has shined, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. Now, it's kind of figurative language here, but there's a reason for that, and there's a lesson in that too. But it's not really hard to understand. The light of the gospel, the illumination of the gospel, that our minds are not blinded. It's not just our eyes. Our minds are not blinded because that light has shined. It first shined in Paul for the purpose of him giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But now it shined in our heart for the same reason, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's the glorious gospel of Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. Now, two things I want you to see in verse 6 that to me are amazing thoughts that you can just spend more time thinking about. In verse 6, Paul is actually alluding back to Genesis 1:3. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When did he do that? Well, you remember in the beginning was God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I say that to you because Paul is alluding back there because there was, to me, this tells you that back there in Genesis 1:2, that darkness is a spiritual darkness. It relates back up to verse 4, in whom the god of this world hath blinded. That there was a spiritual rebellion, a darkness that took place back in the book of Genesis. And God, who then called the light to shine out of darkness back in Genesis 3, is the same God who now shines the gospel light to us to give light to others so that they could not be blinded by the god of this world, so they can see the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So to me, there's, you know, that kind of goes all the way back to Genesis, and interesting, the spiritual wickedness that's back there. And part of the calling of the Apostle Paul is not just the to reveal the gospel, but also to usher in the dispensation of grace that has a spiritual impact in heavenly places. So anyhow, you can see there's a lot to think about there. The other thing is I always get lost. I understand it, but I always get lost when it says at the end of verse 6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, shining in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, I think you have to have chapter 3 read before you read that so you understand what the face of Jesus Christ is. Chapter 3, we just mentioned it last week, and I said even when I mentioned it, there's a lot more that could be said. But he's relating into chapter 3 when he talks about, in verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And what he's relating to the New Testament is that God today is ministering by the Spirit, not through the law. And he's talking about the ministration of the Spirit, like verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? There was a glory under the law, but now God, today, by the New Testament, by the blood of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit given to the believer, and the Holy Spirit is working in the believer today. So now drop to verse 17. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now what he means by an open face is everything's been revealed now. An open face means, you know, no obscurity, clarity. You're looking very clearly into the looking glass, which would be like a mirror. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. God has revealed the glory of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We've back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the things that he ordained unto our glory. It's all been revealed now through the Apostle Paul. And there's no obscurity anymore. It's open so that we can see it. We can behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. Oh, you're not with me. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Did I lose everybody?
No.
Oh, good. Because I think this is exceptional. But we, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. One person said, from one degree of glory to another. I would take it that way. That you keep learning more about the glory that God has given you, made you, that you have in Christ. And as you behold that, as you look in the mirror, which is the Word of God, and see what God has made you in Christ, there's a transforming power in your life. That as you look at that, are changed into the same image. Whose image? The image of the Lord Jesus Christ. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. So if you're looking into the mirror and you're seeing the glory of Jesus Christ and you're changed into that same image, well then think about verse 6 again. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Your face reflecting the face of Jesus Christ. The glory shining through you as you look and see who you are in Christ. So two things in that, not only revealing, but also the importance of how transformation takes place in your life. If you don't gaze into the Scriptures and see the glory of the Lord, you're not going to get transformed. But that's how the transformation takes place, so that your gospel's not hid and people can see it and you can declare it. So Paul talked, all this is going to blend together. We'll pass up a whole bunch more verses now. Come over to chapter 5 and verse 14. In fact, I wanted to read to you, because I've been thinking about it for weeks. Verse 11, just by itself, I just want to remind you of this. Paul has been talking about his ministry, how he's willing to die just to get the gospel out and so forth. But he makes a statement. He says in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. And they might not be, because their conscience are being defiled against Paul, But when he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, some people relate that back to verse 10 about the judgment seat of Christ, but I relate it back to the whole context of Paul talking about his ministry and getting the gospel out. Because when he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, I'm thinking he's talking about hell, eternal punishment, and what the world faces if they don't get saved. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And yeah, chapter 5, verse 11. We're going to do a lot of jumping here. So anyhow, I just, all this talk that we've been doing, talking about prayer, about hell on Sunday, I tell you way back at the beginning that there's some people that just think that Paul never taught anything about hell. And because he might not use the word, I don't know what they think that verse refers to, but I told you what I think it refers to. I don't think it refers to even verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ, but why he has this ministry and why he's willing to die for doing this ministry, knowing the terror of the Lord. Now, with that, look at verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, I think I've explained this verse a lot to you in the sense that Paul is making a discernment here. When he says, the love of Christ constrains us, that what he's about to say about what he's learned about the love of Christ grips him to the point that he goes out and ministers like he does, willing to die for getting the gospel out. It's not just the terror of the Lord, it's the love of Christ that constrains him to go out there and do that. And here's what he's thinking. When he says, because we thus judge. Now here's the discernment that shows the love of Christ that grips Paul's life. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So when he makes that statement that if one died for all, then we're all dead, there's two parts, I think, to the revelation given to the Apostle Paul. When he says over there in 1 Timothy that Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, that Paul's ministry is an every man's ministry. Before the Apostle Paul, there is going to be salvation for the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. But even when you read about Jesus Christ, you read about him as being Israel's Messiah. He came to save his people from their sins. The Apostle Paul comes on the scene and there's a revelation given to him that Jesus Christ didn't just die to be Israel's Messiah and to bring in the kingdom, that Jesus Christ died, gave himself a ransom for all, and that wasn't testified until Paul was raised up to deliver that message. But then with that thinking, Paul says that if one died for all, now that's what he was raised up to go tell all nations, that Christ died for them. But that also implies then that all were dead. And dead in a spiritual sense that, I don't know if you've ever come to grips with Romans 3:23, but when we try to share the gospel, we call it the Romans Road, one of the things we share with people is Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that's part of the revelation of grace. All have sinned. Because that chapter is both Jew and Gentile, they're all under sin. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. They're all dead. That there isn't not a nation that's separated out that's God's people now. Now, there's still that remnant according to election of grace that Paul talks about in Romans 10. But what he's talking about here is with that revelation that Christ died for all, he realized the condition of all people of all nations is they're dead. And there's a solution. See, he thus judged that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's the condition they were all in. Then verse 15, and that he died for all. So the good news is there's a solution. There's a salvation for all mankind. That they which live, and that's the ones who have come to understand Paul's gospel, that the light of the glory of gospel has shined in their hearts, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. So that's certainly what Paul's doing in his life. Verse 16 says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And this is a dispensational statement. When he says henceforth, from what point forward? That's what henceforth, from what point forward? Well, from the revelation that was given to Paul that one died for all and all were dead. From the time Paul was raised up and given this revelation of all men's ministry, he says, Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Now, prior to Paul, you did know men after the flesh. There was the circumcision and the uncircumcision. And even that is the circumcision made with hands, so it's in the flesh. So there was a time before the Apostle Paul that you did look at men after the flesh. Are they Jew or Gentile? Which then that tells you, you know, where they stand with God what program they're living under. But so henceforth, since that time, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth, he even got the word now with that one, now henceforth know we him no more. Henceforth what? Now that you know that he died for all. And we know that just doesn't tell the whole story. He died, was buried, rose again, ascended up on high. But from that time of that revelation given to Paul about Christ dying for all, we not only know no man after the flesh, we don't judge whether they're Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, as Paul lists in other places. But even Christ, we don't know him after the flesh. I remind you that Romans 15:8 says, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers. That's past tense. We don't know Jesus Christ as a minister of the circumcision, which is, by the way, even if you have a New King James Bible, the New King James Bible says Jesus Christ has become a minister of the circumcision. Changes the tense from was to has become. Well, if that was true, then this isn't true. We still know Christ after the flesh. But no, Christ, when he was here, he was Israel's Messiah. In fact, when we went through the book of Acts, this is really good. You know, this really fits exactly in after Acts. There's something different. When the 12 apostles are ministering, they constantly address Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, works, and wonders, and so forth. But they always referred to Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth. We even have Nazarene churches around here. But we don't know Christ as Jesus of Nazareth anymore. That was his human identification as Israel's Messiah that they rejected. And he said, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't know. We know him now as the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. We know him as the head of the body. We know him as, Paul says, we preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. We don't preach Jesus Christ according to Bible prophecy. We don't know Christ that way. We know Jesus Christ according to what he has become now to us in this age of grace. And that's several different ways that we know him as, but we now henceforth know we him no more. Verse 17, therefore, now based on we don't know men after the flesh and we don't preach Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, therefore, if any man be in Christ, and that's so then, that's therefore, now henceforth, from this point on, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is a new dispensation, a new relationship with Jesus Christ, a new identity that you have in Jesus Christ. When it says, and this is extremely important. In fact, when I learned this, it was very beneficial to the point that you realize when it says a new creature, there are those who preach and say, when you get saved, everything in your life changes. And, you know, it wasn't long ago I talking to a person who can tell you the gospel real clearly, but is wondering maybe they're not saved. And you say, well, if you know the gospel, that why would you say that? Well, a minister told me that the reason I've got some problems in my life is old things have not passed away, so I might not be a new creature in Christ. And they judge whether you're saved or not based on your habits. That verse is not talking about your habits have changed. Now hopefully we know, we talked about chapter 3 and verse 18, if you spend time growing in the Lord, looking at the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, see who you are in Christ, it'll transform you to reflect the glory of Christ out of your life. But when it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, you become part of what God is doing in this age of grace. And you're no longer in the flesh, as we've talked about. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. And that's why, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Those old things, he's talking about that prior dispensation, you and your flesh, you as a Gentile, that relationship that you were a dog and cut off from God, all that is gone. That's not how God's dealing with man today. Behold, all things are become new. I think of in Corinthians where he talked in 1 Corinthians, where he that phrase in chapter 8, where it says that we believe in one God the Father, of whom are all things, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. God the Father being the means by which the dispensation has changed, or the source, and Jesus Christ actually being the means through his death, burial, and resurrection of how things are changed. But when he says, behold, all things are become new, when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a new creature in Christ. And you're not identified in your lost condition or your relationship with God in past dispensation. You're identified with Christ in the new age of grace as a member of the body of Christ. Verse 18 says, all things are of God. That's I just talking a little bit ahead before I read that verse. This is all of God. This is all his doing. It's the dispensation of the grace of God. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, there's the means, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, all that talking about that henceforth, that change in the dispensation, now Paul's talking about what I would call our commission, his great commission, and certainly as you read down, especially in chapter 6, verse 1, our commission, all things are of God. This change is of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul's ministry is called the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that's related. I mean, if he's talking about our gospel being hid, the ministry of reconciliation centers around the gospel, how we can be sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. When he says in verse 19, to wit, now he's going to explain, what do you mean the ministry of reconciliation? To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now, a lot of times I tell you when I read that verse that we're talking about what God was working in Christ on when Christ was on the cross. God was in Christ. What is he referring to? Well, if you go all the way back up to verse 14, Christ died for all. That back there, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, God was working, all things are of God. Here's what God was working out, a reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, let me first make sure you understand reconciliation. Reconciliation is, there's enmity between two people. And to reconcile them, whatever that thing that's causing the division, that has to be dealt with by a third person, so that that person can take this person and this person and bring them back into relationship, in harmony, in peace. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's our sin that separated us from God. Even dispensationally, as you go into Ephesians 2, how we're dead three different ways in Ephesians 2, but dispensationally we're cut off from God. But the point is Jesus Christ died on the cross, and for the means, he became the means by which he could reconcile sinful men to a holy God. Now, we who are saved, we are reconciled. That's when we trust the gospel, we're reconciled to God. There's no division between us. There's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he was working not only in behalf of those who would believe the gospel, but a whole dispensational change attitude toward the world. Look at verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now, there's two things. You think about Jesus Christ, where he said about Israel, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But I also think back where Stephen was there, and Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And through the reconciliation of Jesus Christ, God not only did not charge Israel, but charged nobody in the world with sin, not holding their trespasses against them, not imputing their trespasses against them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 19 not only describes, well, verse 18 and 17 and 18 describes about us being in Christ as a new creature, but the whole dispensational change in verse 19 of how God views the whole world. The whole world is at a point where it was ready to be damned by God, Him sending Jesus Christ, and purify this world in judgment. But instead, God was working something in Christ that's now revealed by Paul, that God today is looking at the world and not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's not, you know, everyone's talking about, you know, God's going to judge America, and sometimes we wonder why He doesn't. But that's, in the age of grace, God's not doing that. He was working in Christ so that He could not impute trespasses unto them, but then commit to the Apostle Paul the word of reconciliation. So He postpones His judgment and His wrath, looking at the world through the cross of Christ, and there's a ministry and a word that's called reconciliation. That's really the word for today. And Paul will now explain what is the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Oh, by the way, when he says, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, there's where we get commission. Paul was not only saved, given a ministry, but he's committed. If something's committed to you, that's committed to your trust. He's commissioned here. This is our commission. And that's why he says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. I want you to catch that. Catch the fact that he's an ambassador. And then he says, for Christ. So he's here as an ambassador for Christ. Then he says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. So he's representing God the Father and God the Son, is he not? Where are they at? Yeah, they're in heaven. That's why Paul says we are ambassadors. He's an ambassador sent from Jesus Christ from heaven. And he says, as though God did beseech you by us, he's carrying the message of God to the world. We pray you in Christ's stead. Christ, we're here representing or speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ, beseeching you, begging people, encouraging people to be reconciled to God. Now, how can that be done? For he hath made him, God hath made Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the message. That God made Christ to be sin for us. Christ had no sin, knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and that's the means by which then you can be reconciled to God when you receive that message. So, chapter 6, verse 1 says, we then, as workers together with him, see that ambassadorship? Beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The next verse, there's two ways of looking at this. He says, For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what the dispensation of grace is. It's the day of salvation. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians here, he's not really telling them you need to get saved. If now's the day of salvation, you need to be busy and be workers together with him, as though God did beseech you by us, as God did beseech you also, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Well, if you've received the grace of God in vain, what are you supposed to do with it? Join in and be an ambassador and go to the world with the word and the message of reconciliation. Carry on the commission. And that is our commission. To receive that grace in vain is for you to trust Christ as your Savior and then live unto yourself and not to him that loved you and died for you. Not for you to be constrained by the love of Christ and the revelation of truth that's for today. So those are important passages of Scripture concerning our commission. Let me jump. you get how chapter 6 and 7 then asking the Corinthians to be a part of this rather than fighting against Paul. Jump over to chapter 8. I got that far without looking at my notes. Chapter 8, verse 5. This I told you a couple times now that chapters 8 and 9 are the greatest chapters. In fact, probably there's other verses that allude to it, especially in Philippians. But here is what grace giving is. Most of the time when churches talk about giving, they like to go to Malachi and put the pressure on people to make sure they're tithing. And they always say, give your tithe, which is 10%, and then your offering on top of that. So don't just give 10%. You know, that's you're required to do that under law. So give that, and then give an offering on top of that. And the old pastor where I used to go, he says, give until it hurts, and then give a little more. And that was how they taught giving. You want to know about grace giving, here it is. 2 Corinthians, that's why I thought I'd show you a couple verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, it says, and it uses the Macedonians as an example, trying to prepare the Corinthians to give like the Macedonians. But it says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Even you talk about how the Corinthians were rejecting Paul, and then that little inference, they not only gave themselves to the Lord, they gave themselves to Paul. They were followers of Paul. The Corinthians were kind of hesitant to do this. But he uses the Macedonians as an example. And when it comes to giving, before anyone is ever going to give out of grace, they need to give themselves. Paul, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We just read the love of Christ constrained Paul. That if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Well, you first give yourself to the Lord. Then if you give yourself to the Lord, grace giving is just going to fall in naturally at that point. So he makes that point first. Then he says in verse 8, he says, and but like I say, there's more verses here. I'm just jumping, giving you some general thoughts about giving. He says, chapter 8, verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. So this is not, Paul's not, there's no commandment on the age of grace that you have to give anything at all. So there's no commandment about giving. But he's now speaking by the forwardness of others. He's using the example of the Thessalonians, the Macedonians, and their proper giving attitude. He says, and to prove the sincerity of your love. Well, nothing will prove your love more than your pocketbook. You find out, you know, when you're struggling to give, the problem isn't, you know, well, it could run into how much you have to give. That's another point here. But a lot of times it's your heart. And so, Paul, there is a proof of the sincerity of your love. Verse 9, what constrains you? Well, it should be the love of Christ. Verse 9 says, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And none of that has to do with money. Jesus Christ, though he was rich, sharing the glory of God in the heavens, the fellowship with God the Father, yet for our sakes he became poor. And that's not just coming to earth in poverty. He went to the cross as a criminal, someone who had a debt of sin, and he died on the cross for our sins. He became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich, that we might share in the glory that God has for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be that truth ought to grip your heart toward giving. And when it does that, verse 12 says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So the first got to be this willing mind, and then after that, it's got to be according to what he has. You can't give what you don't have. I always, when I read that verse and I see churches taking credit cards, it's one thing if you use credit card because it's convenient. It's another thing if you can't afford it and you give on credit. I would say that's a violation of that verse, that you got to give out of what you have, not of what you don't have. But it does, even then, if the willing mind comes first. Chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You know, I'll give you a personal testimony. I am not a gracious giver by nature. I'm pretty much a miser. You want to shut those blinds? We finally got frugal, thank you. But what I want to say to you is I've, through the years, even before coming to here, I have met some real grace givers. And I see their heart attitude and their willingness to give, and they've taught me grace giving. I've learned it not just from the verse. There's a boy, Pete, oh, you found it. Okay. Watching them, talking to them about their giving, seeing their attitude toward giving, seeing the graciousness of their giving has taught me about giving. And then a verse like this. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. There is a law of sowing and reaping that comes into effect even in giving, in the area of giving. It's true in every area of life. And he's tying it into giving here, that if you're a miser and a penny pincher when it comes to Christian giving like that, there is a sense in which all that gets returned to you the same way. You're better off learning, or some of you maybe by the very character or the touching of God in your heart have been easy learners to give. But the truth is that he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. You get back what you sow. And that's true even in the area of giving. Verse 7, every man according as he purposed in his heart, purposeth in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So that verse in itself tells you how to give. First, your purpose in your heart, in your own heart. You don't let a preacher tell you. And then it says you're not to give grudgingly, nor out of necessity. So if you have the spirit, I don't want to give, then don't do it. Nor out of necessity. The preacher always says someone needs to give. We need some money. And if someone tries to pressure you into giving, don't do it, because you're not to give that way. You're to purpose in your heart what to give, and make sure that you don't do it grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You want God to be pleased with your giving? Then you give cheerfully from your heart. And then God is able to make all grace abound toward you, as it says. So anyhow, there's key verses about giving, and that's sure very different than giving under the law. And then come over to chapter 12. We have time to do this. This is an extremely important passage of Scripture for what Paul has to, like I said, he's now in battle between chapters 10 and 13. We've read enough of those verses. If you haven't read those, you need to read those. Paul gets really sharp in his language about warring against those that are here polluting the mind of the Corinthians. But Paul, in having to brag about himself, brings them to the point of he's going to show where his revelation of truth came from. And the last verse I'm going to read is about, or the last two verses, about him being an apostle. So he's received revelation, and now he's an apostle. These men are not apostles. They're false apostles, some of them. And they've never had this kind of revelation given to them. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord. Now he's going to explain. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a man will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. So when he says I'm going to glory in my infirmities, he's going to talk about the physical suffering. But he's also the man who was caught up into the third heavens, whether in the body or out. The spiritual part of him that received revelation, he was caught up into the third heaven. And he's not going to brag as Paul the man, but he's going to brag about Paul the apostle and the revelation he received. That of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth to me to be, or heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations there was given unto me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So Paul was the one who received this abundant revelation. And there, you know, if he bragged about himself, if he got in the flesh and bragged about the revelation he received, some people wouldn't look at him as an apostle, they'd look at him as a god. They'd bow down and worship him. He don't want that. Don't think of him above what he is. But he is an apostle that was caught into the third heaven and received revelation. And because he received so much revelation, he's given his thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. He's only a man. To keep him humble, God allowed this infirmity to be in his life. For concerning that infirmity, verse 8 says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul's response, most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity and reproach and necessity and persecution and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. All kinds of lessons in here about grace and the sufficiency of grace and our weakness, God working. But in Paul's particular case, he's glorying in his infirmities because of the abundance of revelation, not to be bragging about the abundance of revelation. He says in verse 11, "I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you." For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. See, as a man, as a human, he's nothing. But he is an apostle. That's something, isn't it? And they ought to be commending him. They ought to be acknowledging that, and they're not. Now watch verse 12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So that these Corinthians, they have been exposed to the apostle Paul. And the revelation that he got as being caught up into the third heaven, and that those abundance of revelations, is he's an apostle of that, and they need to acknowledge that. And the proof that he is that is the miracles and wonders that he did. Miracles and wonders always authenticate that the person speaking is speaking the truth. And Paul, by the miracles and wonders that and mighty deeds that he did at Corinth, they should know that, yeah, this man was caught up in the third heaven. God did speak to this man. He is an apostle, and he's not behind the very chiefest apostles. So a real defense of his apostleship, and people ought to come to the realization of Paul got his revelation from heaven, because the body of Christ is all centered around God's purpose for the heavens. Then the last two verses, chapter 13 in verse 5, he says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate." You know, when he says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith," the only way that they're not saved is if they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that's why he says, "Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate." But the first part of that, when he says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith," you know, if you don't acknowledge who the Apostle Paul is, and that his revelation is the revelation of truth for the present day, you're not in the faith. That's what the point of that is. The Corinthians were getting away from Paul. And he says, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Unless you're believing the doctrine that God gave to me to give to you, then you're not in the faith. Even if you're saved, you're not in the faith. The faith is the truth of God given to us through the Apostle Paul. So then the climax of the verse, of the book, is that benediction of verse 14. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. That's a beautiful benediction there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Trinity and their part in our lives. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for a book like this and realizing that these highlighted verses that we covered, there's all kinds of verses in between that every verse is important. Every verse is good and is worthy of our dwelling on. Just in an overview way that we're doing it, we just highlighted a few. But Father, I pray that we did get a glimpse of what 2 Corinthians is about and how it does fit the little subject, the little title we gave it is After Acts, that it's the dispensation of your grace that we're a part of. We thank you for it and pray that we'll spend time looking into your word and seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and have that transform our life so that we can give that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.